Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. As we continue in 1 Samuel, we do reach a significant pivot in the story of God's people, the role and character of a king. And much like with the origin of the priesthood with Aaron, there is a concern as some of the events and the details as the line of kings emerges, which should be no surprise as sinful men are repeatedly called to fill this role. However, there are other descriptions of a king in Scripture that trend positively. Kings are meant to serve as a mediator in the Old Testament, providing another piece of that silhouette for the seed of a woman to fill in. A man who will come to redeem God's people and rule God's kingdom. And as we reopen the stories of Samuel, Saul, and David, mankind's ability to see what is good as God sees reemerges as a central theme, going all the way back to the garden. Do we see people as God sees them? Do we see our leaders as God sees them? Do we choose our course for following God's wisdom? Or do we, as Adam and Eve did, create our own understanding, create our own description specifically of what our leaders should look like? The line of kings, as we know, leads ultimately to Jesus. And yet sometimes we can see the genuine more clearly as the previous failures are revealed. In this time, as the system of judges failed to provide stability, the people approached Samuel in chapter 8, which you heard last week. They requested a king. They rightfully identified Samuel's own sons were not fit to serve as judges, but then ironically, they requested a system of kings where, by definition, the potential for inadequate sons to take over and rule would continue. They requested a king in part to be like all other nations, in sharp contrast to Yahweh's desire for Israel to be set apart as a righteous beacon to other nations. And unlike the surrounding ancient Near East cultures, God made a covenant with all of his people, not just a king who was somehow supposed to be deified. Collectively, God's people gave up trying to be that image of God. They gave up that covenant with him and instead allowed one person to represent them. And so, to make the best out of a less than ideal situation, Deuteronomy instructed future kings just to do one thing positively. They were to write out and meditate on God's wisdom for themselves. The king as mediator and premier example to those to the people of believing loyalty to Yahweh then would be guided by God's wisdom and guide his people to do so. Well, Samuel was displeased with this request, and he prayed to the Lord, who gave a unique response. The Lord told Samuel to listen to the voice of the people and give them what they ask for. Now, why? Why is God letting the people, why is God letting them give in to their temptations? God is giving the people what they want, which is not going to be good for them. And again, sometimes we see the genuine more clearly through the failure. Yahweh then reminds Samuel of the prior failures to follow God. He says, you know what? They've been doing this ever since I brought them up out of Egypt. You know, abandoning me and serving other gods. So look at that junction. The request for a king is made on analogy to Israel asking for another god at Mount Sinai, the golden calf. Their wanting a king is wanting an idol. God tells Samuel, sure, go ahead. But warn them of what their kind of king will be like. And the warnings that are given in chapter 8 if you took him out of Samuel, would be the description of a new Pharaoh. And God says that in chapter 8, verse 18, they will cry out in that day because of your king, who you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Unlike the Lord, human kingship would not result in deliverance for Israel, but rather oppression, reminiscent of what the people had experienced in Egypt. And later Solomon, his failures is revealed, would actually fulfill out this forewarned description. He too would become Pharaoh. And just as Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to submit to Moses, the people also rejected Samuel's warning. They said, "No, thanks, but no thanks. We want a king who will go out and fight their battles for them." Despite having credited Yahweh in the previous chapter 7 of defeating the Philistines. And so again, the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." What is going on here? Biblical authors are concerned to pass down the events as they happened, but they're not a courtroom stenographer. They also want to convey the meaning and significance of what these events have for God's purpose in history. They present them in a way that engages you to ask you how you fit into God's purposes for all of history. Often biblical narrators may refrain from sermonizing or moralizing their characters. What they do is they just set their choices in front of you, and then you have to be the one to evaluate. What wisdom will guide you? As you read through Scripture, what jumped out at you? What didn't? And the primary way that the biblical authors tell the story is through narrative patterning and repetition. Repetition with language and themes. Egyptian enslavement is repatterned by Israel's kings. And the fundamental reason for Israel desiring a king was spiritual. They rejected Yahweh as their king. And you wonder, when will they learn from their mistakes? But then the stories turn the mirror on us. And we wonder, when will we? In one moment, we can hail the triumphant entry of Jesus, our King. And moments later, act as if we have no king but Caesar, or money, or politics, or whatever our desire or idol we wish to serve. Again, Israel demanding a king was a political manifestation of a spiritual problem. The problem was not that Israelites in Israel, their military weakness, but it's their lack of faith. But how could a human king hope to be acceptable of God? How could God accept any human king? If the very existence of a king meant rejection of God. And yet also these stories say that Saul was chosen by God to be king. How do we make out this seeming contrast? And again, it goes back to that idea of that silhouette, that man ever since the garden that we've been looking for. And now the ideal king is helping to form that silhouette in these stories. But even Jesus, when he fulfilled and redeemed all the ways the kings before him had failed, even he, God the Son, was rejected again by his people. But God so loved. While insisting that he, Yahweh, was Israel's king, he fully recognized that a human mediator was necessary. Someone who would give visible human leadership, but would be obedient unto God, even unto death. So how do we get there from Saul to Jesus? Well, along the way, let's look at Samuel and rediscover the revelation of Jesus as our king as we see the failures before him. Chapter 9 begins with sort of a narrative and establishes a who and what and where, that there was a man of Benjamin. And he goes on to talk about the lineage of Benjamin and the lineage of Saul, and says that he was a mighty man of power. And later in chapter 10, we would know that Saul's hometown was Gibeah. And if you've been listening and hearing the words of God before, especially in Judges, you would know that Gibeah, that's a bad place. In Judges, the tribe of Benjamin was nearly eradicated after the men from Saul's hometown, Gibeah, committed one of the most heinous acts since Israel left Egypt. But then we also learned that, wait a minute, Samuel is from that exact same area. And this will become more significant in a moment. Well, this man of Benjamin, this Kish, he had a son. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the word handsome is the Hebrew word tov, good. Remember back from the garden, good and bad, tov and ra. And we're being told here that Saul, he was more good than anyone else. And something about his height, and once you finish the story, it makes you want to maybe go back and reread it, and then, oh, I get it. But for now, just ask yourself, why am I being told about this information about his height at the start? Of all the things that you could tell me about a person, why that? Well, the story goes on that the donkeys were lost. And Saul's father, Kish, had sent them out and said, go look for those donkeys. And they searched all over and as yet had been unable to find them. And Saul is being depicted as a bad shepherd, a metaphorical image of an incompetent leader. He can't find these donkeys. And yet one day a king would tell his disciples to go find a donkey that I know exactly where it's at and bring it to me. Well, Saul, he's ready to give up. And he just says, you know, come, let's go back. Because, you know, by this time, dad's more worried about me than he is the donkeys. Now, the servant's like, okay, you're the son, all right? You're going to still get your inheritance if we don't find these donkeys. I'm going to be in trouble. So I got this idea. There's this man of God that is nearby, and let's go talk to him. So Saul is in agreement with that plan, but he has no clue. He has no understanding of who Samuel is or was. And then he also offers, don't we need to pay this guy? I mean, isn't this a quid pro quo? Don't we need to give him something? Saul was able to live within 5 miles of Samuel and yet be completely ignorant of his existence. And he had to be told by his servant that a prophet could help him. And then even then, Saul assumed that prophets needed to be hired to perform their divine task. And then this is where the narrator kind of pauses and says, okay, listen. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to a seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. And so it's just, dear reader, just let me give you this quick vocab lesson here, and this is going to be really important. Today we use this word prophet, but back in this day, they used the word seer. And then the story just keeps on going. And again, wait a minute, what was that about? I mean, I think my Bible, maybe yours too, it even has little parentheses around it. And it's just kind of, what is that doing there? Well, it's highlighting the action to see. The overarching theme is to see as God sees. To see as God sees what is really important in the story. Saul is introduced as a man, a choice man, the choice, the good. There was no one more good than him. From his shoulders up, he was taller than anyone from among the people. So if we were a seer, what are we to see? Well, if we saw Saul, hey, this guy is awesome. We wanted to fight our battles. This guy is a stud. He's a giant. He could fight pretty well for us in our battles, which is not insignificant for where the narrative is heading. Come on. Tall people, tall soldiers in the book of Samuel. A giant like Goliath, who would become the enemy of David. But recalling history, this is worse. Because if you remember last summer when we looked at Genesis 6, a mighty warrior, a giant. We met some of those in Genesis 6 in a story about a rebellion against God. And so you start to see that if you slow down, you'll see how all these patterns are being rehearsed. And I wonder, though, what about a man like Samuel? What about a man like that whom God has chosen to see Israel's kings? What does Samuel see? Surely he'll do better, won't he? Well, Saul and his servant go into the city and they meet some women at the well who say the seer is on his way to bless a meal and the people will not eat until he comes, because everybody knows meat tastes better if clergy bless the meal beforehand. As an aside, I will pray at a meal for anyone who asks me to. But you have the authority and ability and even more access to God than I do. So this is kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it's kind of silly when you stop and read it. But notice the language then starts to repeat in this other theme that we've heard before. We saw of Joseph. Joseph, you remember, he went down, 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 down. And then once he was in the prison, God started bringing him up, 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 up. Well, Saul went up to the hill to the city. Then he went up to the high place. Then he went up to the high honor at the table. And then he went up to the roof of Samuel's house. And then he was elevated up to king. So the story tells us that the Lord had actually been in Samuel's ear the day before and told him about that this man, Saul, was coming. And then when he comes, verse 17, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is. This is the man. Behold, the man I spoke to you about. This one shall reign over my people." Now again, if you look at the words in Hebrew, that word reign. First, Yahweh actually confirms to Samuel that he's still listening to the cry of the people. But the twist is that word for reign. It's actually the word restrain. But here it's kind of neutral. Is it the sense, the positive sense of that this king, guided by God's wisdom, that he's going to follow them because he's meditated and he pronounces Torah to the people? Or is it in the negative sense of holding the people back because he's going to become like a Pharaoh who's oppressing them with unnecessary burdens? So Saul and Samuel, they have this meeting, and Saul is invited to the feast. And don't worry, Saul. Those donkeys that you couldn't find, no worries. They were found. And here's where this is just too good to be true. In the next chapter, we learn about how those donkeys were found. There's two men come to Saul, and they approach him near Rachel's tomb. Where if you go back in Genesis, you learn Rachel's tomb is in Bethlehem. And these two men, they tell, "Hey, look, your dad, he's not worried about the donkeys anymore. They can die. Your dad, he truly is worrying about you. And your dad told us to come out, and he was just so distraught. He said, what will I do about my son if I lose my son? And that seems like a reasonable concern for a father. But what about a story about a father who sent his son to be born in Bethlehem, who later dies as a good shepherd, who cares for his sheep? Samuel tells Saul in verse 20, You are the one. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not you and on all your father's house? Samuel refers to the desire of Israel. We as a reader understand that he meant their desire for a king. But such a mark would naturally puzzle Saul. Remember that this request for a king was earlier compared by God to the people desiring to worship idols. So Saul is now being nudged in that same slot. The desire of the people, the desire for an idol, the desire for the people is Saul. And yet Saul still seems to be unaware. I mean, just imagine, Howard, tomorrow you are governor of Arizona.
No problem.
But then if we had the authority and the ability to take Howard and place him there. The whole story of Saul is this survey of a failure of human idols to deliver in ways that only following Yahweh as king ultimately can. Saul again seemed to be humble. He didn't say no problem. Saul was actually seemed to be a little bit more humble. He said, wait a minute, I'm just a Benjamite here. Hold on. I'm the smallest of tribes, my family the least of all the families. Why do you speak to me like this? And before Samuel gives an answer, a feast is given for Saul's honor. And then later, and the story says, almost at the dawn of a new day. Not a new day, the opening of the day like the Exodus or the resurrection, but almost, there is still darkness. But almost at the dawn of the new day, Samuel responds and he anoints Saul with oil. And he says, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And so we're left with this chapter. There seems to be an innocence to Saul yet that is still being presented in this opening story. Again, the things that we highlighted, we would only go back and reread them again once we know the end of the story and say, oh yeah, I see where we could have seen that before. But here, Saul is being presented with some sort of innocence. But this pattern of language, it's cautioning us. This is, as Samuel's name means, is what the people ask for. And there's a connection with how we see people or things in the world with the quest for power or to satisfy our desires. A connection in Saul that seems misaligned with God, that, well, he's not a good shepherd. He's unaware of Samuel. And despite all that, he eventually seems willingly just to follow in line with what the people ask for. And as the story progresses, you might wonder then if God is being hard on Saul to create sympathy by the narrator. And many have suggested, well, yeah. We do want to some way feel sorry for this guy that was just seemingly plucked out and elevated as king. The story wants us to feel sorry for Saul, so then we begin to see ourselves in him and learn our lessons through him. Because don't you know you've been plucked out as well? And if we're open-minded, we realize that we likely have more in common with Saul than we care to admit. The whole point of exploring Saul's failures is to warn us so that we don't repeat his mistakes. Now, we should learn from our mistakes, but don't let that be the only way that you learn, because God desires and God offers so much more if we follow him as king. As we, as Israel's kings, were called to do, meditate on God's word. Well, what kind of king would that look like? To be continued. Let us pray. Almighty God, who has given to thy people the true bread from heaven, even thy Son, Jesus Christ, our King, grant that our souls may be so fed by him who giveth life unto the world, that we may be made strong for thy service and share with others that which we have so richly received. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.